Our scripture reading continues our series of studies in Mark's Gospel, reading in Mark chapter 1 and from verse 35. Mark 1, reading from verse 35. Early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cured. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning, "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this public reading from his holy word. Can we turn with me, please, to the passage we read together earlier in Mark's Gospel. Some years ago, our children were given a present of a drawing kit, and it included a number of animal templates for them to draw all the way round. And although their drafting skills were not very well developed, there was unimaginable delight on their faces when they discovered that they had drawn an animal which actually looked like an animal. Up until this point in time, there had been no appreciable difference between their lions and their cows and their elephants and their giraffes. They were basically sausages with four cocktail sticks speared into them. There was no appreciable difference. But with these templates, a whole new world opened up before them. For the first time, they had a pattern that they could follow. As we read through the Gospels, one of the things we discover is that in the life of Jesus, God has given us a pattern to follow. Peter draws our attention to this very fact in his epistle when he encourages the disciples of Jesus to walk in his steps. Pattern your life according to the life of Jesus is what Peter is saying. And the passage before us draws our attention to Jesus at prayer, and it is the pattern of prayer in the life of Jesus that I want to spend some little time this morning examining. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up. He left the house and went to a solitary place to pray. Prayer was a duty in which Jesus regularly engaged. It was his regular practice to pray. Now, there are those who think, I surely don't need to be terribly disciplined in prayer. It's okay for others, but not for me. I'm just an ordinary Christian. I don't need to be disciplined in prayer. Well, you should consider this thought this morning. If Jesus, who was the sinless Son of God, needed, and I underline the word needed, if he needed to pray, how much more do we need to pray? The discipline of prayer was built into Jesus' life. And you cannot read through the Gospels without discovering this fact. We find Jesus at prayer, at different times of the day, in different situations, at different stages in his life. He is at prayer at his baptism, prior to choosing the 12 apostles, on the Mount of Transfiguration, at a time in his ministry when Israel were set to seize him and force him to be their king, all night in prayer. He is at prayer in Gethsemane. He is at prayer on the cross. The Lord Jesus had a regular, disciplined, meaningful prayer life. So much so, and such was the impression it made upon his followers, that they came to him and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. We need to learn to pray. And on another occasion, Jesus himself could say to his disciples, you ought always to pray. Now, a disciplined habit of prayer is not something that is easily established. You will discover all sorts of things in your life conspiring against the possibility of that. But it's well worth the effort. Charles Simeon of Cambridge, who among other things was influential in shaping the lives of many students who prepared themselves for the ministry in this country and overseas, found disciplined prayer extremely difficult. Listen to his biographer. Early rising did not come easy to him. It was a habit resolutely fought for and acquired. Finding himself too fond of his bed, he had resolved to pay a fine for every offense, giving half a crown to his servant. But one morning he caught himself reasoning that the good woman was poor and that half a crown would be extremely useful to her. So he purposed that if he rose late, he would throw a guinea into the water. He did this only once. Guineas were not abundant in his purse, and he had learned to look on them as the Lord's money. Jesus chose early morning as a time when he was least likely to be distracted. And it's that distraction factor which is, I believe, the important thing here. I'm not wanting to suggest that there is something particularly special about the time in the day when we pray, as long as we pray. Although clearly there is some value in praying at the beginning of the day, bringing and committing the whole of the day's business to God rather than at the end of it. But I am aware of the fact that not everyone is able to make that kind of time commitment. Early morning. Mothers with early rising toddlers. Men who work an early shift. And others who are not morning people find it difficult to make time in the morning for prayer, and easier to discover another part of the day when they are distraction-free or free from distraction. That is why I'm saying that the time that we set aside for prayer, the time in the day, is not as important as finding a spot or a slot when we will be free from distraction. Christian people who have made time to pray sometimes fail to do so because they are not in what they would describe as the right mood for prayer. I'm not in the mood today. And often you will discover that they have forgotten that the Christian life is a battle, and that they have an enemy who will do all in his power to neutralize the weapon of prayer which God has given to them. Let me read a few lines from C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, which describe the correspondence that takes place, the imaginary correspondence that takes place between a senior demon and a junior demon. The beginner will attempt to produce in himself a vaguely devotional mood in which real concentration of will and intelligence have no part. One of their poets, Coleridge, has recorded that he did not pray with moving lips and bended knees, but merely composed his spirit in love and indulged a sense of supplication. That, says this demon, that is exactly the sort of prayer we want. We are too controlled by our feelings. People have often said to me, I intend to pray when I feel a bit more like praying. Then when I feel more like praying, I will perhaps pray more regularly than I presently do. But I'm waiting for that feeling to come. How deluded they are in their thinking. You see, it is not feeling that covered or governed the praying of Jesus. This is not the pattern of his experience or the experience of others in the Bible. You do not become a competent pianist by waiting for the mood to take you and disregarding the daily discipline of practice. And that is no less true of the life of prayer. Samuel Chadwick, a famous Methodist minister, has this to say: the one concern of the devil is to keep the saints from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our work and mocks at our wisdom, but trembles when we pray. Trembles when we pray. When Jesus prayed, he was speaking to his Father in heaven. And prayer is seen in the Bible as an evidence of the fact that a person truly has a relationship with God. You may remember the occasion when Ananias was sent to restore the sight of Saul after his conversion on the Damascus Road. And God highlighted the transformation which had taken place in Saul's life when he said, "He is praying." You want to be convinced that something real, that something genuine has taken place in the life of Saul? Well, here it is. He is praying. But wait a minute. For years, Saul the Pharisee had said his prayers, sincere prayers, eloquent prayers, doubtless long prayers. What is so different now? For the first time, as we were saying to the children earlier, the connection has been made. For the first time, he's truly plugged in. For the first time, he has a living relationship established with God the Father. And that new life within him is seeking to express the reality of that relationship. This is precisely the point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 8, when he speaks about the spirit of adoption within the heart of the believer, crying out, "Abba, Father, Daddy." New life, new relationship, eager to express that reality. Can I read a diary entry made 12 years ago in Pakistan? Traveling second class on the Lahore-Faisalabad rail line is like traveling in a mobile sardine tin. I was intrigued to see a blind man making his way up and down the compartment in search of a place to pray. His quest eventually moved some people to make the necessary few square feet of room available to him. The blind man asked to be pointed in the direction of Mecca and began his prayer ritual, which he completed despite the fact that the train's movement seemed to conspire to throw him off balance. I found myself thinking, if this man's fear of judgment makes him so determined to pray to a God who by his own admission cannot be known, should not my love for God make me even more determined to have fellowship with the one who has revealed himself so clearly to me? God's children should take great delight in the duty of prayer, for they are speaking to their Father. They are demonstrating the validity and the genuineness of a relationship with the true and the living God. Not only was prayer a regular practice in Jesus' life, it was a specific priority. Notice that he could make time to speak with his father in the midst of a demanding schedule. The previous day had been physically and emotionally draining. The day ahead would be filled with relentless activity. Could Jesus not have argued, "As long as I am busily engaged in God's work, prayer can be dispensed with for a day or two, surely"? But the man or the woman who is too busy in Christian service to pray is too busy. And Jesus recognized the existence of a link between prayer and fruitful service. We are not provided with the content of his prayer here, but I believe it would be safe to conclude that it involved praying to the Father that he might render the work accomplished the previous day fruitful and equip Jesus to cope with the work that lay ahead that day. And here is an amazing paradox, and one which I'm sure many of you, pardon me, will already have discovered. That by spending time with God, you are equipped to get through the work of the day more quickly, more fruitfully, and more efficiently. It is, you see, unspiritual logic to say, "I have so much to do today, I have no time to pray." The fruitfulness of our Christian lives is bound up with the prayerfulness of our Christian lives. John Newton, the one-time slave trader, transformed by the grace of God into a preacher of the Word of God, made this discovery. He writes, "The principal cause of my leanness and unfruitfulness is owing to my unaccountable backwardness in prayer. I can write or read or speak with a ready heart, but prayer is more spiritual and inward than any of these. And the more spiritual any duty is, the more my carnal heart is apt to start from it." See what he's saying? I can do all sorts of Christian service for God. I can speak, I can read, I can do all sorts of things. But the more inward, the more spiritual the duty is, the harder I find it to be. I want to suggest to you that that's the experience of almost every Christian. The more inward, the more spiritual the duty is, the harder it is found to be. And notice, Newton made the discovery that the leanness and the unfruitfulness of his service at that juncture in his ministry was linked to his prayerlessness. And when folks say, "Why am I not accomplishing more for God? Why is my life not being used more effectively by God?" it is a good starting point to ask, what is my prayer life like just now? I wonder, have we begun to see what might be accomplished in the service of God through our praying? We look out on the world around us and we look at the parish of which we are a part, and we shake our heads, and we bemoan the fact that things are getting worse and worse and worse. But prayer can bring light into men's darkened minds and hearts. Prayer can deliver those who are enslaved by sinful habits. Prayer can open the door of hope to the despairing. You see, prayer is not incidental to the work of God. Prayer is the work of God. And God delights to answer prayer. When you read through the Gospels, you discover that Jesus preserved a necessary balance between work and prayer. You see, there are extreme views with regard to prayer and work, which have the solid support of the devil and his kingdom. The first we've already mentioned, the one which says, I'm too busy working for God to pray for God's work. But the second is, I am too busy praying for the work of God to engage in God's work. And the devil is equally happy with the cloistered monk and the Christian workaholic. Jesus bears both together in perfect balance. Both are held together, work and prayer, and that's a balance we need to pursue. Prayer for Jesus was not just a regular practice or a specific priority. It had a particular purpose. We have already noted that it provided fellowship with the Father and was related to the fruitfulness of his ministry. But there is a further and immediate purpose to Jesus' prayer here. I want to draw your attention to it. His prayer was the source of his strength. Spiritual ministry is draining. You will remember that Jesus himself acknowledged that fact. When the woman with the issue of blood stretched through the crowd to touch the hem of his garment, Jesus turned around and what did he say? Power has gone out from me. The human nature of Jesus needed to be strengthened for service, and that came through prayer. Jesus' public ministry and service was nourished and sustained by private prayer. There is another important sense in which prayer strengthened Jesus. It strengthened his resolve. Look at the context here. The disciples come looking for Jesus, and one can almost hear the rebuke in their voice in verse 37. Everyone's looking for you. Come on, Jesus. The crowds are here. The disciples are excited by the fact that Jesus has become a big hit. News of the many healing miracles of the previous day had spread like wildfire, and the crowds were queuing up for a repeat performance. Time for more miracles, Jesus. And already the disciples are showing signs of being captivated by that kind of success. And you will notice that Jesus stems the flow of their excitement in order to show that neither the desires of the people or of his disciples would be allowed to dictate the direction of the work. The centrality of Jesus' ministry was not performing miracles, but of teaching. He did not come to establish a big miracle center. Come to the center and see a miracle. And he says, let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so that I can preach there also. There is the priority of Jesus. Teaching, preaching, expounding the truths of the kingdom of God to men and women. And you will notice that Jesus refused to be distracted from the priority of his mission. Now, prayer does that. It helps to focus what is important. It helps to focus our minds and our hearts upon the particular calling that God has given to us. And it strengthens our resolve to do what God has called us to do, no matter what. Now you see, both the church and individual Christians will constantly experience powerful temptation to be popular and to give people what they want rather than what they need and what is good for them. A successful church is not one which meets the demands and expectations of men, but one that is faithful to the task entrusted it by God. No matter how unspectacular or controversial she may be in fulfilling that objective. Prayer keeps the focus. And we need constantly to be on our guard. As a result of prayerlessness, individual Christians and whole congregations have lost their way. They have been distracted from their God-entrusted service. And we need to follow, I believe, in Jesus' steps here. We need to take up this pattern. It's impossible to preach on a passage like this without feeling, Lord, I haven't begun to pray. And if what this morning does for us is this, if it causes us to come running afresh to God like the disciples of old and to say, Lord, teach us to pray. We want to be like that. We want to make the prayer life of the Lord Jesus the pattern which we ourselves will follow. Then I'm sure what has been said this morning will have accomplished its purpose. Let's respond by singing together.